Good morning. Today, we are going to talk about eating, which I think most of us like to talk about, though not nearly as much as we like to actually eat. But our subject will not so much be about food, what's for lunch, what's on the menu at the Mexican restaurant, what's the latest recipe you've discovered. Not any of that. It's going to be about Jesus. In fact, we're calling this series Eating with Jesus. And here's where we're going with it. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, where we find numerous occasions where Luke records Jesus eating with people. And all of those personal encounters and teaching opportunities and gospel conversations serve as sort of a framework of Jesus' ministry that we can learn from, including, I hope, how we can better use our own eating to connect others as we serve the Lord. We'll begin this morning in Luke chapter 5, so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there. Also, the text is printed there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up. And I'm calling today's message, Dinner with Sinners. Now, before we get to our passage, I want to give you a little background, a little context. Luke's gospel is one of four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. You probably know that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that Luke was a doctor. We also know that he likely wasn't around or connected to Jesus during his earthly ministry, came to faith later. He later was served alongside the Apostle Paul, then apparently did some research, probably interviewed a few of the disciples who had been there, and wrote it all down, which is the Gospel of Luke. We also know he wrote the sequel, if you will, about the life in the early church after Jesus went home to be the Father, which we know of as the book of Acts. And as I mentioned, in his gospel, Luke includes several stories where Jesus had meals with people. It's a theme. It's not an accident. That one thread runs all the way through Luke's portrayal of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple, and afterwards Levi hosts kind of a banquet meal for Jesus. Luke chapter 7, Jesus has a meal at the house of a man named Simon. Not Simon Peter, not Simon the Zealot, Simon the Pharisee. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is hosting another meal. In this case, he's feeding 5,000 of his closest friends. Luke chapter 10, much more intimate. He's with his close friends Mary and Martha. He has a meal there at their house when Martha's busy preparing. Mary is sitting at his feet. Luke chapter 11, he's at the home of another Pharisee. Luke 14, he's at the home of yet another Pharisee eating. Luke 22 is the Last Supper. And Luke 24, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus makes his way in his resurrected body that is in some ways unrecognizable to those around him sometimes. And he's walking to the road of to Emmaus, and he meets up with a couple of disciples who don't know him. They talk for a while. They eventually invite him to their home where he breaks bread. Their eyes are open, and they know him. Now, those meals, all of them, the conversations that took place with them, at them, will be the basis of this series that will take us all the way up to Easter Sunday. So since this is the introductory message to the series, I want us to start with some very basics so that we're all going to be on the same page about this. And we're going to talk about Jesus and food and us. And then we'll get into our passage. Four things we need to understand up front. First, he, that is Jesus, needed food to eat. Now, that probably should go without saying, but it's important for us to understand that theologically, Jesus was uniquely fully God and fully human. And because he was human, he had physical needs just like we all do. Now, some might be tempted to believe that because he was God incarnate in the flesh, that may have exempted him from maybe the need for food, that he could have just pressed the turbocharge button and lived off of his own divinity when the meals were a little hard to come by. And when you read about him basically starting his own ministry by fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and being tempted along the way, you might think that he was just different than us. And he was, for sure. But as Hebrews tells us, he also was like us. He was able to empathize with our weaknesses because he was fully human like us. There's another occasion in John chapter 4 where you might get the hint that Jesus didn't really need to eat. He had had this conversation, this encounter with a woman at the well, and after a good while, the disciples found him, and they wondered, it seemed to have been a long time since he had had anything to eat. So they gathered around him and said, "Rabbi, eat something." But he told them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So the disciples asked one another, "Did somebody bring him some food?" But Jesus explained, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, Jesus was not saying, "I don't need to eat," or that "I have a special spiritual supply that you don't know about." He was saying, "I know that the Father will sustain me. It won't kill me to miss a meal here. And mainly there's work to do and eating can wait." But very basically, here's the point. Jesus was fully human, and physiologically, his body required food for nutrition and nourishment, just like ours. The second point, he enjoyed eating. He liked it. Now, there's not a verse in any of the Gospels that comes out and says that Jesus enjoyed food, but it's not hard to read between the lines with all the occasions that record him eating that he liked it, just like we do. Now, I'm sure he had more discipline than us. He never sinned in gluttony, though we do know he feasted a few times, and that's a far difference from gluttony. And as a steward of his physical body, I suspect he didn't put things in there that didn't belong in there like we are prone to do. But all in all, he understood that food was created, he was there when that happened, and not just for our nourishment, but for our pleasure. So you could say he enjoyed food, but he also had a proper understanding of its purpose, and more importantly, he had a good relationship with food. Thirdly, and this is one of the keys to this series, he used meals to connect with people. He understood the power of sitting down across the table and connecting over food. Now, we understand that too. That's why we have a big focus of so many of our holidays is a sit-down meal, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, maybe even the 4th of July. Or when we have a big date, it usually involves sitting down for a nice dinner. Now, I think we're missing this more and more these days in our drive-through, takeout, fast food culture. But in the ancient world in which Jesus walked, meals were very meaningful. They took time. It was just never eat and run. They enjoyed their food. They enjoyed the fellowship that went with it. No one was looking at their phones or watching TV while they ate. No mindless eating, as they call it. And Jesus understood that there's something special and intimate that happens when we share a meal together, and that opens the door for a deeper and more meaningful sense of conversation. And that leads us to our fourth truth. He left us a model to follow with our relationships and with our own connections. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. But here's the reality. If we're going to call ourselves Christ followers, we will want to live as he lived and follow his example. He called us, for instance, to make disciples, and as his disciples to make disciples. And so we can learn a lot about how he did that. And one of the key ways was having meals with people. If you're having a hard time reaching folks, connecting with the lost or the unchurched, maybe this is a strategy that you might want to employ just like Jesus. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Okay, with all that, let's look at our text from Luke chapter 5. We'll read together starting down in verse 27. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Jesus made him Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, you probably know that Levi is also called Matthew. He's one of those original 12 disciples of Jesus. He's also a gospel writer himself. And this passage tells us of Jesus calling him to be one of his disciples. Now, this scene has been portrayed by a number of artists over the centuries, and I wanted to share a few of them just to maybe give you a bit of a mental picture of what this might have been like. Classic picture right off of a Sunday school wall, another one there, artistic view. Jesus comes to this tax booth table. This one here is just perfect Sunday school material, right? Just a great Jesus and everybody crowded around. Then it gets a little bit more artistic and classic over the centuries. This one is known to be quite a classic. This one here is just weird looking, I got to tell you, the looks on their faces. But this one here is the one I'd like you to focus on a little bit this morning. It's one of the probably the most classic work. It's by an artist by the name of Caravaggio. It was painted around the year 1600. It's currently hanging at the Church of San Luigi, just a couple of blocks away from the Pantheon in Rome. It's huge. It's 9 feet by 9 feet. It's about the size of one of those big screen TVs they sell you now at Walmart these days. But it takes up the whole wall, huge thing. And if you look at it a little bit, I know it's a little hard with the light, but you see Jesus. He's the one in the far right at the top. And you can't see him really well, but in the foreground in front of him, that's Peter. That's what they guess. And Jesus is pointing across the room at someone, and you see who he's pointing at. It's Levi. It's Matthew. And there is Matthew. If you notice, he too is pointing also at himself, almost with disbelief, as if he's saying, "You want me? Are you sure? Do you know who I am?" Because he's a despised tax collector. And in Israel, there wasn't a group of people who were more universally despised than tax collectors. Now, Caravaggio has captured the moment where Jesus is saying to Levi, "Follow me." And he paints a picture, as it were, of a story that perhaps you may identify with this morning yourself. Who, me? Are you sure? Do you know how broken and messed up my life is? I mean, I don't have it all together. I don't feel like my life is measuring up. My life is messed up right now. And perhaps even in that mess, it's not only because what's happened to you, it's because of choices and decisions that you yourself made. And if that's you this morning, this powerful image of Jesus pointing toward the tax collector's booth and saying to Levi, "Follow me," and then the meal that will follow, the implication is that you can pull up a chair because there's room at the table for you. Now, our story today of a dinner for sinners unfolds in three different scenes. And scene one is simply the call. You might say the invitation. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, a quick observation here. It doesn't say that Levi is an ex-tax collector. Jesus sees him as he is sitting at the tax collector's booth. He is caught in the act, so to speak. Now, tax collection in first century Israel was radically different than you and I paying our taxes in 2026. We might not like paying taxes now, but if you can believe it, it was much worse in that day. Rome had conquered the entire Mediterranean rim, And in doing so, they invented taxation without representation, and there wasn't a tea party to protest it. And no, I'm not talking about the kind of tea party that you ladies had yesterday. I'm talking about the one that happened in the Boston Harbor a long time ago. But for Rome, every time they conquered a territory, they forcefully collected taxes from it. So if you lost a war with the Roman Empire, not only did they pillage your country when they conquered you, they continued to pillage you year after year through taxes. And if you lived in Israel, you had to pay Roman taxes, which made it difficult for you to even keep your head above water and feed your family, and they occupied your land and you saw them every day, which was the source of all that resentment that we read about constantly in the New Testament that the Jews had toward the Romans. Now, we know from other passages where Levi was. He was in Capernaum, which was on the north shore of Galilee, and it was basically the town that Jesus made his headquarters. So it's very possible that by now Levi had already heard about some of the miracles Jesus had done or his teaching, and this may not have even been his first encounter with him. So when we read the text that he said this and immediately he got up, left his stuff, and followed, it wasn't like he just met a total stranger and out of the blue said, okay, let's do it. Jesus did more teaching and miracles in and around Capernaum than he did any other place, and Matthew would have certainly been at least familiar with Jesus by this time. Now, there was also an international highway that cut right through Capernaum called the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea, and so it was the perfect place for a tax office to be, as people could be taxed on imports and exports as goods traveled up and down that highway. And it was there that Matthew is collecting taxes for Rome. Now, if you know much about the scene, you probably have heard that the Romans didn't use fellow Romans to collect taxes from the people they conquered. They would hire your Jewish neighbors to collect taxes from you. It was a pretty lucrative gig for the tax collector, because he would usually have the freedom to add a premium on top of it. And so the people resented these tax collectors. He felt like they were betraying their people for their own pockets. And honestly, they just counted them as the scum of the earth. If you watch The Chosen, you may remember how they portrayed the other disciples having a hard time, especially accepting Matthew, who was a tax collector, Levi here, especially Peter, because he wasn't one of them. They were working folks, but he was someone who had sold out his people to the hated Romans, and he had been taking advantage of people like them, and perhaps he had been taking advantage of them. Now, we like to talk about how Jesus loved the outsiders, how he welcomed the sinners. But some of those sinners, some of those outsiders, like the tax collectors, had placed themselves on the outside. And so even Jesus' own disciples struggled with understanding how Jesus could have called Matthew. I mean, they deserve God's grace, but this guy? No way. Back to that Caravaggio painting. This was in the Baroque period, which was after the Renaissance. And usually in that period, when they painted pictures of Jesus and the disciples, you see very bright colors, and often there's a big halo around Jesus because he's always glowing. But Caravaggio doesn't do any of that. You can notice a very thin halo, almost undetectable above his head. But the setting of where this tax booth was almost like a tavern. It was dingy and dark. And you see Matthew and his buddies. There are some coins and a ledger there. And they're hunkered down over this table examining the day's take. And this is where Jesus points into the grime and points into the darkness and says into that setting to Matthew, follow me. Come as you are, right where you are, and follow me. This is how Jesus calls all of his disciples then and how he does it now. He didn't say, get your act together first and then follow. he reaches in toward Matthew and says, I want you to be one of my followers, one of my intimate friends, one of my closest confidants. Even when you're messed up, right there in the tax collector's booth, follow me. And the moment Caravaggio is captured here is the moment before Matthew rises to his feet. Jesus is pointing. The guy is just sitting there. The question before the viewer is, what's he going to do? If Matthew gets up and walks out the door with Jesus, it's going to change his direction, his plans, the trajectory of his life. This will require nothing short of a total renovation of his life. It's an exciting moment, but it's a scary moment for Matthew. We read his response there in verse 28. And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. Or I like the order, the sequence of the NIV translation. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Yeah, that's a common response that you read in the Gospels when Jesus calls the disciples. You'll think about Peter and Andrew, who lived in the same area near the Sea of Galilee, in the same region where Capernaum was. And we read that Jesus was walking by the shore of Galilee one day, and he saw the two brothers out there, and he said, follow me. And their response was, they left their nets and followed him. And then down the shore, James and John working in the same fishing industry, their father's business. And when Jesus called them, we read that they left their boats and followed him. Notice in every one of those stories, there is a leaving that takes place. Now, in the first century, to follow Jesus, you literally needed to follow him around the countryside. But it's different for us because we can follow him while retaining our jobs, our vocation, right where we are. But there is one similarity, and that is the key to our response. We cannot follow without leaving. We cannot follow without leaving. God will always call you to leave something. In fact, journey with Jesus long enough and you will hear his voice on a number of occasions speak into your life and say, I need you to leave that. That represents your past. That doesn't represent our future. There is no following without leaving. I cannot grow while remaining the same. I cannot follow without leaving. Now, sometimes it will be incremental because he knows how much you can handle at a time, one little piece at a time. Sometimes it will be wholesale. It may be that he asks you to leave behind your anxiety or your fear, your worry, your pettiness, your bitterness, your unforgiveness. It may be greed or discontentment or a need to find your security in something other than him. It may be your habits or your backwards priorities. You cannot leave without following. You can't change and remain the same. Mostly, he's going to call you to leave the illusion that you are self-sufficient without him. To lay down self and pride and control and follow him a little bit more than you did yesterday. The process of following Jesus from month to month and from year to year is really a sequence of leavings. And there's the call. Jesus reaches into the darkness of Matthew's world and says to him and to us, follow me. And Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. We cannot follow without leaving. Sometime thereafter, maybe it was right away, perhaps later that evening, we don't know, Matthew hosts this meal, a great feast, a banquet in Jesus' honor. And that is the second scene. We'll call it scene two, which is the meal itself. Verse 29 tells us, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Or as another version says, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. Now, a few verses later, those others are identified as sinners. So Jesus was having dinner with sinners. Now, Be sure, this isn't a small, intimate meal. I don't want you to picture just a table for four or anything. This is something closer along the lines of a graduation party or a wedding reception. It's a large crowd. You've got Jesus, you've got Levi, you've got Jesus' disciples, those others he's called so far at least. You've got Matthew's tax collector buddies and others, it says, that they were eating with Jesus. One of the resources that I'm going to be using, I think a lot in this series, is a book from a pastor, a British pastor by the name of Tim Chester, called A Meal with Jesus. Here's one of the things he wrote in the early part of that book, which gives you a glimpse of what this meal was about, and really what this series will be about for us. He said, Jesus' mission strategy was a long meal stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship around a table with some grilled fish, loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. That was his strategy. Chester was saying that Jesus' evangelism, people coming to faith, and his discipleship, people growing in their faith, often happened around the table. This was Jesus' mission strategy, according to Luke. Certainly, it was a key part of it, if it wasn't everything. Jesus believed that there was something about a shared meal that provided the context, the connection for conversations where spiritual movement might take place. So here's the question for us. If this was part of Jesus' mission strategy for outreach, is this something I could be doing? Or is this something I should be doing? Could shared meals with a view toward spiritual conversations be my strategy for living out the Great Commission today? If this is the way Jesus did it, shouldn't I consider this for myself and my family too? Now, we already do a lot of things around the table around here, at least collectively. Our women's ministry does something called table groups, which meets monthly, and they're a setting for some powerful ministry, and I understand some good food, though we men are not invited, but some of our small groups eat together on occasion, and at least one of them eats together every single week as part of their group. Our women's ministry also hosts a couple of full ministry of lunches or so every year. The men have a couple of breakfasts a year. Church-wide, we have two or three lunches. We'll have one in 2 weeks. We have a soup lunch in 2 weeks after our worship service. Hope you're planning to be there. Not to mention a couple of picnics that we have during the year, food truck night. We like to eat together. And I know some folks regularly meet with others for lunch or breakfast, for one-on-one discipleship, and for mentoring across the table. All those are very good things. But I wonder if we can't make better use of our meals in a missional way as Jesus did. I know this is a very common strategy for some of the missionaries that our church partners with in other countries, especially in cultures where meals are such an important part of their cultural life. Meals are not just for eating food, they're for sharing life. And what better place to share the way, the truth, and the life than in that setting? And you and I can do this on our own mission field, right here. Not just with our close circle of friends, not just with our small group, not just with the predictable post-Sunday worship lunch crowd that we go with. We need to get out of our comfort zone some, meet someone, share a meal, share our lives with them, see how God works with it from there. There is power in a shared meal, and there are so many options. I'll share for you. So you see someone you hadn't seen in a very long time, and since that time, the Lord's really worked in your life. You'd like to tell people about it. And let's say you have a long conversation standing in the aisle at Walmart. That's where most of mine are. So you talk to them for a while, and then somehow in the midst of that conversation, you hear, hey, we should get our families together sometime and catch up. How about dinner? You want to do dinner this week? Step into that. You walk your dog a couple of days a week in the evening. And as you do, there's a woman that keeps coming from the opposite direction, and she's pushing a stroller with a little kid. You always seem to meet up. And what's cool about it is your dog likes the kid, and that kid likes your dog. So you've got a natural connection already. So you pass, and at first it's a hi, and it's the cute kid, and then it's, oh, nice weather. And you have those conversations. But after a while, you start pausing and talking a little bit. And before long, you've exchanged names. Now you know who they are, and you feel a little sense of connection. These are neighbors, but there's something else. And then one time she said, maybe you and your husband could join me and my husband. We'd get together sometime. Hey, how about Friday night, 6 o'clock for dinner at our house? You want to? Step into it. Do it. And then just be you. Just share your life and your faith, low pressure. That's not the one time. It's the start of something. There's something about a meal that is disarming, that's real. You know, one of the things they teach you in social things, in fellowship things, and is everybody should have a drink in their hand. Whatever kind of drink, we won't get into, but you should have something, or food, or finger foods. It's a social, it takes away some of the awkwardness. And sitting across the table, if nothing else, just look at your food. That was the context Jesus used time and again to connect with people. We talk a lot about reaching our community and making disciples and building relationships with unchurched people. And often I hear people say, but how do I do that? Here's the strategy. And it's just living life, doing what you normally do, eating. But you're doing it intentionally with someone like Jesus did. Remember, we talked about this last week, that we're just as much the church when we're outside these walls as we are when we're within them. And there are far more opportunities to connect with real people who need Jesus out there than there are in here. But you got to eat. So what would happen if we started opening our homes and opening our lives to share meals with our unchurched neighbors with a view towards spiritual conversations? I think the fruit, the harvest downstream would be more impactful than we could even imagine. This was part of Jesus' strategy. Could it be a part of ours? I know it would stretch us. I know there are a lot of reasons or excuses why we can't do it. Maybe you don't cook so good. Maybe your home is a mess. Maybe you would have to put on pants. And when are you going to find the time? Or how do you cook for people with all those specialized diets? I mean, some people don't eat meat and some people don't eat anything but meat. How are you going to put all that together? Well, for those of you who don't cook, I got two words for you. Domino's delivers. And if those two words don't work for you, here's two more. DoorDash, okay? We're talking about shared meals, but you don't have to make them. And by all means, keep it simple. Burgers, paper plates. Why? One, so that you're not going to intimidate them, so they'll never invite you to your house because you're Martha Stewart, but also because that which gets complicated gets procrastinated. Make it a big deal, and it will be buried in a pile of good intentions. And if you're just trying to juggle the food preferences and how all that's going to work out, just try a potluck. You just bring something you can eat and we'll share. And you can't find the time. When do you eat now? That's the cool thing about this. You're not really adding something else to your schedule. You're just including someone else in it. And if you're only comfortable inviting people into your house when it's immaculate, well, you need to get over that. Tidy up a little. But invite people into your imperfect house, into your imperfect world, into your imperfect lives, and share life with them. And by the way, if you can't do your house, there are these things called restaurants that have food there, and they'll sell it to you and let you sit at their table while you eat it. It's not so much about the space or the place, but about the people. You can find a way. So here's my homework assignment for you. Over the next week or so, try to share a meal with someone. Someone out there, out of the box. You can even practice today. Find someone maybe you've seen here a few times, you've never really talked to. Maybe they sit on the same row with you every week, but you don't really even know them. Now you have an excuse to talk to them because they're hearing this too. Go up and say, hey, you want to go to lunch today? All right, we're going to go. You want to go? Or you want to come to our house tonight? We're having grilled cheese. You want to come eat? That's it. You might be surprised how quickly people will say yes. Give it a shot. Okay, there's Jesus, there's all these outsiders, these tax collectors and their gang. You can imagine the conversation. They're talking, telling stories. Everybody's laughing together. And as the night goes on, everybody's getting a little freer, a little bit more comfortable around one another. And now there are some people here that are pretty messed up. They were the ones who were simply known in those circles as sinners. Not like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God kind of sinners. I'm talking about sinners. People who were known for the sins in their life of sinfulness. Now, there are also folks on the outside we read about who are observing, the nosy neighbors, if you will. In this case, they happen to be Pharisees. And they know these folks are messed up. And they come up to Jesus' disciples and ask, "How can you just explain why you guys are eating with them? Do you know who they are?" So there's a call, there's a meal, and now we are at scene number three, which is the scandal. The scandal. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes, the teachers of the law, grumbled and complained at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I don't know if they were offended or just bewildered or confused. Like, why would you do this? Why would you eat with them? Doesn't your rabbi know better? Don't you know we don't do that kind of thing around here? Do you know who these people are? The Pharisees were huge into ritual purity. They believed that you could be spiritually contaminated just by coming in physical contact with someone who wasn't living the way they were supposed to. You could get spiritual cooties. I think something, that's a theological term for it. I'm not sure. Just brushing up against someone or touching someone that they had touched could be contaminating for you, to you, which led to this circle of self-righteousness where those on the inside, the law keepers, those who did all the religious stuff, didn't have anything to do with those on the outside. And the insiders surely don't dine with the outsiders. Now, the question was there any way to get from the outside back to the inside? What did you have to do to become eligible for dinner company in that culture? Could you even get from the outside back to the inside? And the answer was yes, but there was a multi-step process. The first thing you had to do was confess your crime to God, then go to the person you had ripped off or conned or gossiped about or wounded and confess your sin to them. Thirdly, you would prove that you had changed through a long track record by a change of behavior. And fourthly, because it was the day of the animal sacrifice system, you would go to the temple and offer whatever sacrifice that was necessary there. So yes, you could get from the outside to the inside, but it was a lot of work. But that's what it would take before we could eat with you. Or better said, that's what it would take before you could eat with a sinner like me. But Jesus was saying, I will eat with you as you are changing. I will eat with you before you are changing. I will eat with you while you are changing. Because I want to see you change. Jesus never justified these people's behavior. He didn't argue that their sins were okay, that we should all just be more affirming. Never said that. He loves them as they are, but he will not leave them as they are. He didn't disagree that there was stuff going on in their lives that was messed up. But he was saying, this is why we're having dinner, because they're messed up. That's the scandal of God's grace to all of us. So he answered those Pharisees there in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I realize they aren't healthy. That's why we're having dinner. That's why I'm here. I have come to call sinners, those same messed up sinners that we're eating with, to repentance, to turn from their sin and turn to God. Repentance simply means, literally it means to change your mind, metanoia, change mind. And that change of mind leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of behavior. So why should I ever expect a change of behavior if there's not been a change of heart? Because there was a change of mind first. That is why we're eating together, to have these gospel conversations. Now, I have to say this. Jesus' circle was bigger than even ours tends to be. Jesus included in his circle both the outsiders and the insiders. It's interesting to note, and we'll see that throughout this series, Jesus just didn't have dinner with those tax collectors and sinners types. You know, he's accused of that. This man eats with sinners. He did. But he also ate, Luke chapter 7, with a Pharisee. Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 14, with Pharisees. In Jesus' circle of invitation, everybody's lost, and everybody's loved, and everybody's invited to the meal. And there are those of us who are lost by being very, very bad, and those of us who get lost by thinking we are very, very good, but we're both lost just the same. Everybody's lost, everybody's loved, and everybody's welcomed at the table. Which brings us back once more to Caravaggio's painting. Now, I'm not much of an art critic. You probably guessed that. But I did read this, and you may have already noticed it yourself. But Matthew and his group on the left for you there are at the table. They are actually wearing clothing that would have been appropriate for that time during the Baroque era when Caravaggio painted this in the late 1500s, early 1600s. But on the other side, Peter and Jesus are wearing biblical garb, what we would expect, the robes, the kind of things that they wore in the first century time during the Bible. And what's significant then about this painting is it's like Jesus is reaching from his world into the world of Caravaggio. Jesus was reaching from his world into our world. Which is really what the incarnation was all about. Jesus is reaching from his world into your world, right where you are. So that brings us to two final implications and applications. The first is, everybody is invited to eat with Jesus. Even you and me, sinners like us. Maybe you feel like Jesus is reaching right out of that painting into your life today, and you feel like he's saying, I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and I want you to follow me, and I want to eat with you. That Jesus is reaching from his world through the centuries right into yours. And if you have that sense today, there are just one thing I want to tell you, and that is this. It's just a simple expression. Come as you are. You've heard that, said that in RSVPs and those kind of things. We've done that. We've said that a lot in churches for the last two or three decades because we were telling people, you don't have to dress up anymore to come to church. Come as you are. But it means far more than just clothing. Come as you are means don't invite Jesus in once you get cleaned up. Or to borrow from his analogy in his response to those Pharisees, don't wait till you get ready or get well to go to the doctor. Invite him in even while things are all messed up. Invite him into the darkness and the grime of your life right now. Come as you are, right where you are. And the second implication, the second application is he invites us to share the dinner invitation. That's our calling now as disciples, to go where those sinners are, into their darkness, and invite them to eat with us. Where we can in time point them to him. That's the ironic part. They'll be eating with us, with Jesus. We become that divine connection between him and them. So like our story today, it begins with a call to repentance, a call to leave all and follow Jesus. And if you don't know him, that's the call for you this morning. But if you do, this call is to walk as he walked, to follow his example, to reach out to the lost world around you with the love of Jesus and with his gospel. And maybe, just maybe, to do that across the table. Let's answer his call today. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you that the ministry we read about happened in real life, in real settings, across the table with real people. Crowds of sinners, the outsiders. That you came to get us outsiders, and you invited us to come home to you. So I pray, God, if there's anyone here this morning who's never responded to your gospel and opened their heart to you, that even now, God, that they would come as they are to you. For us who know you, Lord, I pray that our response might be to walk in your steps, to do as you did, to live out your mission and maybe use the methods and strategies that you employ. I pray that you would give us insight and open our eyes to the people around us and the opportunities and the possibilities. And help us to follow up on this in the days and weeks ahead, to be your body in this community. So do your will in us as we respond to your word in this time. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.